Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul's letter to Titus, along with his epistles addressed to Timothy, that have provided text for quite a few homilies here in chapel in the recent weeks, is one of the parts of Scripture that can most effortlessly be applied to our present context here at the seminary, as the moniker Pastoral Epistles implies. In our pericope, there is no problem with finding enough law and gospel, as can happen with some Old Testament texts. And even though in his second letter, Peter, written around the same time as Paul's epistle to Titus, he would remark that some passages in Paul are somewhat hard to understand, he wasn't talking about this text, which seems to be quite clear and lucid. The United States and other countries in which some of us have lived or might be serving in the future may be a far cry from the island of Crete in 65 AD. And yet, Paul's advice to his partner and fellow worker, Titus, could almost be the Holy Spirit's memo today to the administration and faculty of our seminary on what to instill in students. Our text begins with the words, "Remind them." And in verse 8, Paul writes, "I want you to insist on these things." Moreover, since Titus was busy appointing elders in the congregations of Crete, Paul's words are also very relevant, not only for every Christian, but also for those who are preparing to serve as pastors and deaconesses in the near future. So what did Paul want Titus, and by extension all of us, to focus on? For one thing, the apostle wanted Titus to stress sound doctrine, a well-known phrase used twice earlier in Titus and also several times in Paul's letters to Timothy. Paul harped on sound doctrine because of the disruptive Judaizers who were visiting the churches of Crete, insisting on circumcision and teaching Jewish myths. Paul returns to this problem at the end of our text when he warns against foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, and recommends removing from the congregation a person who stirs up division, a heretikon anthropon, the only occurrence in the New Testament of the Greek adjective from which the English word heretic is derived. When we study the documents that set forth Christian doctrine, the scriptures, the creeds, the ecumenical councils, the Lutheran confessions, the writings of theologians from different eras, we encounter questions that might no longer seem to be hot-button issues, such as the matter of circumcision in the first century, the persons and the natures of Christ in the patristic age, or soteriology in the late Middle Ages and Reformation. As a result, we might be tempted to think that sound doctrine is not that important anymore, and undoubtedly, current theologians face new and difficult challenges. In such a task, however, it is heartening to remember the words of the apostle to Titus here in this letter, where he says that sound doctrine is needed in order to rebuke those who contradict it. Sound doctrine remains central because the doctrinal battles of the past can shed light on how to wage battles in the present. Paul foresaw in his second letter to Timothy the time when people would not endure sound teaching, and yet he advised his co-worker to preach the word in season and out of season. We still need to preach and teach today, even if it's out of season. In our text, Paul zeroes in on the central doctrines of Christianity. Verse 4 and 5, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy," beautifully expresses the article whereby the church stands or falls, justification by grace through faith because of Christ. The next clause sets forth the key doctrine of baptism as a means of grace, adding that we are saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. These teachings constitute the precious gospel that nurtures and sustains our saving faith, as a series of sermons on baptism preached by Dr. Masaki, and is used by the Holy Spirit to create faith in those who do not yet know Jesus Christ as their Lord. What a blessing it is to be here at the seminary, where we can become more steeped in sound doctrine and we can hone our skills in communicating that message in a variety of contexts and circumstances. In Titus 3, Paul also stressed good works. In verse 1, he urged Titus to tell the believers in Crete to be ready for every good work. And in verse 8, he called on church members to be careful to devote themselves to good works. One commentator, indeed, selects Titus 3:8 as the key verse in the whole epistle. And there's no doubt that much of the letter describes how the elders are pastors, older men, older women, younger men, and slaves are to be models of good works. Whereas in the first two chapters of this letter, Paul was talking about life in the congregation, in the first 8 verses of chapter 3, he looks out to the sea of unbelievers in Crete and elsewhere in the Roman Empire and describes how the church might look to those people. As is well known, the image of the Christians was not so good in those times. The Emperor Nero had just blamed them for being responsible for the great fire in Rome, and rumors would begin to circulate about what Christians were up to when they met behind closed doors to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In such a situation, Paul writes, good works are excellent and profitable for people, whereas controversies are unprofitable. Paul was mindful that Christ had called him and all pastors and deaconesses to make disciples of all nations. Good works don't save, but they can cause non-believers to take notice of Christians. As Jesus told his disciples on the night he was betrayed, by this people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's refreshing to read Paul's exhortations to do good works in his various epistles, because we know he was not doing it as the Pharisee that he once was. Never forgetting how he had approved of the stoning of Stephen, he declared to Timothy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In our pericope, too, he motivates us to do good works by writing, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and led astray. Happily, this morning, we remember the many Christians, a few mentioned in the New Testament, but most nameless, as the hymn we just sang puts it, whose good works were used by the Holy Spirit to lead a swelling number of inhabitants of the Roman Empire to saving faith in Jesus as Lord. Titus himself was not just a faithful pastor, but he was also zealous for good works. Speaking of Titus's role in the collection of the offerings of the churches of Macedonia and Achaia for the church in Jerusalem, Paul wrote, thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. In addition, historians of the early church think that the good works of female believers were especially helpful for the expansion of Christianity in those early centuries. Commenting on Romans 16:1, where Paul refers to Phoebe, deaconess at Cenchrea near Corinth, the church father Origen remarked on how women deacons and other women in the church had, quote, given assistance to so many people, and he concluded, their good works deserve to be praised. Phoebe may have taken the apostle's most important epistle to Rome, and Paul commends her for being a patron of many and of myself as well. Another virtuous woman that Paul worked with was Lydia, the seller of purple goods and a proselyte, the first person to be converted by his preaching in Philippi. She generously prevailed upon Paul and Silas to go stay at her family's house, and apparently the church at Philippi that Paul so loved met in her home, at least for a time. One Bible dictionary surmises that since there is no mention of Lydia in Paul's letter to Philippians, Luke and Acts called her Lydia because she was from somewhere close to that province in Asia Minor, and that Lydia, the one that's referred to as Lydia in Acts, might be either Eudoia or Syntyche, two women who are, according to Philippians 4:2, labored side by side in the gospel with Paul and some of his male co-workers. We don't know whether Paul or Titus were acquainted with Tabitha or Dorcas, the disciple from the Palestinian congregation at Joppa, brought back to life by the Apostle Peter. But the book of Acts portrays her as someone similar to Phoebe and Lydia. She was full of good works and acts of charity. She may have attracted many to the Lord as she sewed tunics and other garments. Remembering, however, that all the good works of Christians are like a polluted garment, we realize that in Titus 3, the apostle ultimately wanted us to focus not on the righteous deeds of these faithful Christians from the first century, but on the best and incomparable works of creation, redemption, and sanctification wrought by Jesus Christ our Lord and by the entire Trinity. Let's listen again to Titus 3:4 and part of verse 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us according to his own mercy. Paul here and in two other places in Titus used the unusual phrase God our Savior rather than Jesus Christ our Savior, not only to confess the divinity of Christ, but also to bring out the roles of the Father and the Holy Spirit in our salvation. And the words goodness and loving kindness, Christotes and philanthropia, which only appear in the Pauline epistles and are attributed not only to Jesus, but in the case of Christotes, also to Christians as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, powerfully convey the immeasurable riches of God's love and of his generosity towards all of us. This unfathomable love appeared at our Lord's incarnation, became most poignant in his atoning sacrifice on the cross, shone brightly in his glorious resurrection, and will come to full fruition as we gather around the throne of the Lamb to sing his praises. Let us rejoice, therefore, this morning because we have trusted in such a wonderful Redeemer, and let us move ahead as we proclaim the gospel to a sinful and needy world. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.